All right. Well, I want to begin postponing symbolism, patterns, typology, just briefly by pursuing this idea of the inner logic of the arguments that the biblical authors are making. So I want to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 22, and I want you to consider with me this discussion between Jesus and the Sadducees. So we'll begin in verse 23, Matthew 22, 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. Now, we have to understand what is meant here. They're not saying that the Sadducees don't think that there's life after death. The Sadducees, in their literature, they speak of people going to Sheol. So they think that there's in some sense an ongoing life. It's just not embodied. So the word resurrection here doesn't mean no life after death. It means no bodily life after death. No resurrection of the body. Now that's important to bear in mind when we think about the argument that the question they pose and then the argument Jesus makes. They say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died." Now what they're trying to do is they're trying to trap Jesus. They are trying to catch him in the absurdity of the notion that we will be bodily raised from the dead. So here's their trap. Here's how it closes. Verse 28. "In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be?" So they think, we've got him. We've nailed him. There is no resurrection. He has this absurd belief, and we've just shown how silly this idea is that people are going to be raised from the dead. They all had her. Whose wife is she going to be? Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." There's two parts of his response. Part one, you don't know your Bible. Part two, you don't know the power of God. Now, in his response, what he's going to do is he's going to illustrate the power of God in the Bible, on display in the biblical narratives. I submit to you that the inner logic of the argument that Jesus is making, it is assuming some things. And this is what we're after when we're doing biblical theology. We're after what assumptions is the author making that I need to understand that are unstated to make it so that what he says makes sense to me. In one of his books, in the book called Deep Exegesis, Peter Lighthart has a chapter called "The Text is a Joke." And what he means is that in the same way that all jokes assume shared information, so also most of our attempts to communicate with one another are going to assume shared information. You know, so if I start into a joke and I say something like, "A priest, a rabbi, and a Baptist pastor walked into a bar," you know that a punchline's coming because I've employed a common cultural form, and we have shared information that enables us to know that there's a punchline on its way. So what shared cultural information is Jesus assuming that is going to make it so that his punchline is understood? In part, one of the things that Jesus is operating with is a broader notion of death than what we think of in our culture. In our culture, death is a kind of clinical, medical condition. You know, the brain waves have stopped, the pulse has ceased. We have this very physical, medical, clinical definition of death. But in the culture in which Jesus is living and operating, and in the biblical texts, death is a broader category. You know, there. If you are outside the presence of God, if you leave the Garden of Eden, you enter into the realm of death. You're physically, medically, clinically alive, but you're in the realm of death. if in this culture, if your wife is barren, what's happened is your line of descent, your seed, has been cut off. And your genealogical line has died if your wife is barren. And I want to show, in particular, I want to take you to a text or two that speaks to this connection between a barren wife and death because of its relevance to this text that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 22. So here's one text, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. At the end of verse 5 in 1 Samuel 2, Hannah says, "The barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many children is forlorn." So you've got this idea of a barren woman, her life, it's like her line is resurrected from the dead, whereas the woman who had many, her line, her childbearing comes to an end, it dies. Next words in verse 6, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." So these are, what I'm suggesting is that these are connected concepts, the idea of children being born to a barren woman and bodily resurrection from the dead. Those are connected concepts so that a barren woman giving birth is like a dead body being raised from the dead. And to back that up, another text, this one from the New Testament, consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 when he says of Abraham in verse 18, "In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, thus shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." Those are related concepts. His body's dead, Sarah's womb is barren. And then he goes on in verse 20, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." And then it says in verse, I think I skipped some lines. What am I looking for? I'm looking for in verse 17, where he says, "In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." And the point of contact here is God gave life to the dead when he gave conception to Sarah's barren womb. Now we go back to Jesus' conversation with the Sadducees. Jesus answered them, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." So Jesus is saying, you don't understand the situation. There's not going to be this problem that you're pointing out as so silly because in the resurrection that you don't have any knowledge of, but that I know all about, we're not going to have this marriage, probably because we're not going to need to procreate, we're not going to need to multiply and be fruitful and so forth as we're doing now. He says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, if what Jesus is saying is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive in the presence of God, when God says to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive in the presence of God, well, the Sadducees say, this proves our point. We're saying there's no resurrection, and you're quoting people being alive in the presence of God, which we don't dispute. We don't dispute the idea that wicked people go to Sheol and that righteous people may live in the presence of God. What we dispute is the idea that there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. So, Jesus, you haven't made your point. But look at what happens here. He says this, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the living, but of the dead. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Not because it was bad, not because he hadn't defeated the Sadducees, but because he had spanked them. He had put them to shame. And they're amazed that he's so wise. The reason that the logic works, the inner logic that makes this work, is the fact that when Abraham conceived Isaac through Sarah, she was barren, so the conception of Isaac is like a resurrection from the dead. Now consider the story that they're telling. The story they're telling is a barren woman who had husband after husband with no conception. And what Jesus is saying is, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know God's power. Because in the scriptures, we've got story after story of barren woman giving birth to children. Abraham, this happened with him. Isaac's wife was barren. And the Lord, Isaac had to pray to the Lord for Rebekah, and the Lord granted conception to Rebekah. And then Jacob, Leah starts having babies. But Rachel's not having babies, and the Lord has to petition. Jacob has to petition the Lord on behalf of Rachel. So what Jesus has done, it's like he's answered their silly story point for point. He said, look, we've got examples in the scriptures of God doing the equivalent of raising people from the dead by giving barren women children. You can find it in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that speaks directly to this argument, argumentum ad absurdum, that you're trying to bring to me about how there's no resurrection. And it shows that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. So this is how I submit to you Jesus is referencing that statement that the Lord makes to Moses there at the burning bush in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. It's not just pulling a verse out of context. It's picking up this verse and assuming a broader understanding of the way that these things function in the culture and then using that in his argument. So that's what I'm after when I speak of going after the inner logic of the way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament. All right, now let's think together about symbols, patterns, and typology. And on the break, somebody asked me about guardrails, because there's a danger, this scares me, because I acknowledge that we're coming at the scriptures, and we're probably seeing things that maybe you're not used to seeing. We're making connections that maybe aren't always made, and the dangerous part is that people could run wild with this, and people could make all kinds of illegitimate connections, and people could say all kinds of crazy free association kinds of things that really have no basis in what the authors are intending to communicate. So how do we safeguard ourselves and keep ourselves from going off-road into error? Well, I would submit to you that the guardrails are provided by the storyline. The guardrails are provided by the storyline and by the statements that the biblical authors make and by the arguments that the biblical authors make. But I want to focus in right now on the storyline. And so I would invite you to turn to Leviticus chapter 26, and we'll see some things here that are going to set up some things that we'll see tomorrow. Now, in Leviticus 26, what you have are the blessings for obedience and the punishment for disobedience. So you have the blessings and curses of the covenant. And I'm going to read the blessings for obedience, because what you have here is a biblical statement of the good life. You know, if we could say, what would life have been like in the Garden of Eden, I think we can look to the blessings of the covenant and say to ourselves, it would have been something like this. So listen to what the Lord says through Moses to Israel. He says to them in Leviticus 26:1, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am Yahweh, your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Yahweh. He's in the midst of them. He's their God. And his authority is to be exercised and lived by their obedience to the covenant. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. When it's supposed to rain, it'll rain. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. There won't be any bugs or any plagues or anything that kills the crops. The land is going to cooperate with you. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. In other words, the land is going to be so fertile that you are still going to be harvesting the fruit when it's time to put the new seed out. This image is picked up in the Minor Prophets, and one of the prophets, I think it's Amos, speaks of the plowman overtaking the reaper. And the reason that's happening is because the reaper is still doing his work when it's time for the plowman to come out and put new seed down for the next season. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. No threat of evil, no fear of thieves. Verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. There is a deep psychological stability to this. And you know, when you walk in accordance with God's commandments, and you enjoy, you sleep, as a friend of mine says, you sleep the sleep of the righteous, you're well rested, you're safe, you're not fearing exposure of what you've been doing. There's just this full-orbed sense of wholeness and safety and shalom. He says there in verse 8, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. And then this is the best part. This is the best part of the good life, verse 11. I will make my dwelling among you. You know, when you read in the scriptures, Jesus say things like John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's as though Jesus is saying, you can have the blessings of the covenant, you can have the good life, you can know God and walk with him now. And when Psalm 1 describes the blessed man who's like a tree planted by streams of living water, it's like he's saying, you're a tree in the garden of God. You are experiencing what life was like in Eden when you lived this way. This is what it is to live the good life. It's to live in God's presence, to walk with him. The Lord says, my soul shall not abhor you. The way that God's abhorrence for sin will be removed has been laid out in the book of Leviticus. They follow the commandments for sacrifices. They follow the rituals. They do everything they've been told to do. And God's soul will not feel abhorrence for them because their sins will be dealt with. Verse 12, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. The same verb, halak, in the same stem, the hitpael, is used here to describe God walking among his people, as was used in Genesis 3:8 to describe God walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. So it's like the Lord is saying, if you'll keep this covenant, you'll have what life would have been like in Eden. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. And then he starts into what will happen if they disobey. And I just want to take you to one aspect of this. There's a lot here that we could draw attention to, but I don't know about you, but as I read the Bible as a younger person, every time I would come to the description of the sabbatical year, I would think to myself, that's crazy. The idea that you would come to the seventh year and let the land lie fallow. You know, if you're a farmer or a rancher or whatever you are, the seventh year rolls around and you don't work. That's crazy. Not only am I thinking, this is crazy, I'm thinking to myself, I don't know if I could do that. Because I like to work, you know, I like to do things. I like to be active. If I'm in the kitchen and my wife and I are talking, I want to get the load of laundry out of the dryer and be folding the clothes while we're conversing. Or I want to be cleaning something. I just want to be moving. I want to be doing things. So I can imagine the seventh year would roll around, and I would think to myself, I think I'm just going to walk through the field and maybe just drag my foot where I'm going to plant the seed next year. It would be very difficult for me to let the land lie fallow and not do anything. I think the only thing that would make it so that you could do that is faith. The only way that the seventh year is going to roll around and you're going to say, not working this year, is if you believe. You believe that Moses has told you the truth. You believe that the truth that Moses told you came from God, and you believe that the way to blessing, the way to enjoy the good life, is by obeying what you heard from God through Moses. So this sabbatical year thing, this is going to demand hearts of faith, people who are going to respond by saying, yes, we believe God, we trust God, and that matters more to us than our estimation of how to make the crops fertile. But Moses knows, as he says in Deuteronomy several times, that God hasn't given to them the hearts that they need in order to do all the commandments of the law. So look at what Moses says here in, he goes through Leviticus 26, and just to summarize this passage, it's like he says, you're going to disobey, and I'm going to discipline you sevenfold for your sins in verse 18. And then they're going to disobey some more. Verse 21, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And then they're going to disobey some more. And then in verse 24, I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And then they're going to discipline some or sin some more. Verse 28, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. It sounds like a history of breaking the covenant and being disciplined for it, which is kind of a summary of what you're going to read in Judges through the end of Kings. You know, this is what the history of Israel is going to look like. And then finally, the Lord says in verse 31, I will lay your cities waste, I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will desolate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it, and I will scatter you among the nations. And I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. The enemy army is going to come. He's going to break down the walls. He's going to kill the people. He's going to carry the survivors off into exile. Then look at verse 34. Moses knows how they're reacting to the teaching about the sabbatical year. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. It's like Moses is saying, I know you're not going to keep the seventh year. I know you're not going to let the land lie fallow in the seventh year. But when you're exiled from the land, then the land is going to enjoy its Sabbaths. And then verse 35, as long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. So what is Moses doing? Moses, as he pronounces the curses of the covenant, is predicting the future of the history of Israel. And he's saying to them, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go into the land, you're going to break the covenant, then you're going to be exiled from the land. And while you're in exile, the land is going to enjoy its Sabbaths. But then look down to verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, that is so significant, their uncircumcised heart being humbled, because that's connected, I submit to you, to the prophetic announcement that God is going to give to his people a new heart. This is the kind of heart they need. They need an uncircumcised heart to become a humbled and, by implication, circumcised heart. If that happens and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So the Lord is saying that essentially you're going to go into the land, break the covenant, you're going to be exiled from the land, but then there, look back at verse 40 again, they're going to confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. And then the Lord is going to remember the covenant, which implies I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to increase your offspring, and I'm going to bless you just like I promised to Abraham. And I'm going to accomplish my creational purpose of making it so that the glory of the Lord covers the dry lands as the waters cover the sea, and I'm going to do it through you. So the guardrails are provided by the history of Israel. If you suggest a connection that is not connected to God's program fulfilling the word about the seed of the woman through the promises to Abraham, in keeping with these ideas about what Moses has predicted about the future of Israel's history, your connection is probably not valid. But if you see connections, like if you see, for instance, well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 6, where we see some patterns and some symbolism. And I think that the things that we've just been reading are very much connected to what we see in the book of Isaiah. A symbol, again, a symbol is going to summarize and interpret the broader narrative, the broader story. And as we make our way to Isaiah 6, I want to highlight a couple of things. In 2 Samuel, when Nathan is making these statements to David, he says in verse 10, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." Okay, so as Nathan is talking to David about what God is going to do for Israel in the future, he speaks of planting Israel in the land. What does that imply? That implies that Israel is like some kind of a tree, some kind of a plant that the Lord is going to prepare the ground for and plant in the land. Now, think about Psalm 80. Where did Nathan get that idea? Well, Psalm 80 says, this is a psalm of Asaph. It says that, look at verse 8, speaking to the Lord, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." Now, there are all kinds of interesting aspects of this. The nation of Israel, coming out of the land of Egypt at the Exodus, is being sort of made into an entity, a single entity that's a plant. And the Lord is clearing the ground, the land of Canaan, for it, and he's planting the nation in the land. And then I think that's connected to the blessed man of Psalm 1, who is going to be like a tree planted by streams of water. And it seems to me that there's also a one and many connection here, so that there's a sense in which the whole nation can be represented as a tree, and there's also a sense in which the king who represents the nation can be spoken of as a tree who's either going to be planted in the land or perhaps uprooted or cut off from the land. So listen to these words of Proverbs 2, where you've got Solomon, whose son is going to be in line for the throne, and he's addressing his son, and he says in verse 21, "The upright," Proverbs 2:21, "will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." So there's all this tree imagery. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18, that wisdom is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. He says in chapter 11, verse 30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life." So, you know, the blessed man is like a tree and his fruit is like the tree of life. Well, then in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah sings this love song for his beloved. And he talks about how his beloved had this vineyard and it was on a very fertile hill and he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. Sounds like Psalm 80, 2 Samuel 7. And now, think about what's happening here. Psalm 80 and I think Isaiah 5 are talking about what God did for Israel when he put them in the land after the Exodus. 2 Samuel 7 is talking about what God is going to do for his people in the future, when he raises up the descendant of David and puts him on the throne and then plants the people in the good land. And then you know what happens in Isaiah 5. The vineyard yields only, verse 4, they render this wild grapes. You could render it stinking, worthless grapes. It's bad fruit. And then Isaiah starts pronouncing woes. And then you have this glorious vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah 6. And I'm going to skip right over that. To verses 9 and following. The very first sermon that I ever preached, I preached Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8, and I stopped because I had no idea what to do with verses 9 and following. But I think that verse 9 and following are connected to the broader history of Israel. So the Lord commissions Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. In his book, We Become What We Worship, Beale makes a connection between this and the way that the idols neither hear nor see. So it's like, you know, if you worship a piece of rock, you become like a piece of rock. And you think about it in your life, sin desensitizes us. Sin makes us unable to see the world as it is, unable to hear what's going on around us. It makes us dumb. It makes us unperceptive. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Lest they turn and be healed, the Lord says to Isaiah. So the Lord commissions Isaiah to harden Israel. Now, you know, if we heard that commission and we trust the Lord, we know the Lord, we know he's good, and we know that his ultimate purpose is to save, I think that we would respond just like Isaiah does. Look at what he says. Verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? How long is this supposed to continue? Because I know this is not your ultimate project. And he's right. The Lord says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, until exile. Isaiah, go harden their hearts. How long? Until the enemy army comes, breaks down the walls, kills the people, carries off the survivors captive into exile. Every one of the Gospels quotes this passage, and it's quoted at the end of the book of Acts. And I think the reason is because Jesus taught his disciples, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Luke and Acts, and Paul, I think they've all come to understand that the hardening that came upon Israel, Romans 11, that resulted in exile, has not yet been lifted. And that hardening is going to continue until Jesus comes back to restore all things, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 11. So I think that's why Isaiah 6, 9 through 11 is quoted in all four of the Gospels and at the end of the book of Acts. It's explaining how even though Jesus has come to enact the new Exodus and to bring about this promised salvation, the hardening has not yet been lifted. But look at the way that the symbol, this is why we're here, we're here to think about the way that symbol is summarizing and interpreting the story. Look at the way that the symbol is used, the symbol of the tree is used in verse 13. Isaiah says, though a tenth remain in it. All right, so they've killed nine-tenths of the people. A tenth of the people remain in the land. It will be burned again. What Isaiah is doing is he's going metaphorical on us. He's going back to the horticultural imagery that he started with in chapter 5. But this time, he's comparing it to a tree. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains. So the idea is, this terebinth or this oak represents the people of Israel. And at the exile, what the Lord's going to do is he's going to chop down that tree, and there's going to be this stump left. And that represents that tenth of the people who remain in the land. And that stump is going to be burned again. And what Isaiah prophesies here looks just like what happens at the end of 2 Kings. You know, the Babylonians carry the people off into exile. They set up a governor. The tenth that remains in the land, they murder the governor. They kidnap the prophet Jeremiah. They flee the land to Egypt. They undo the exodus from Egypt and the conquest of the land. But then look at verse 13 there at the end. The holy seed is its stump. So the tree's going to be chopped down. The stump's going to be burned, but the holy seed is in that stump. Now, look over at chapter 10, where the Lord starts talking about how, in verse 5, Assyria is the rod of his anger, the staff in their hands is the Lord's fury. And then he says in verse 15, shall the axe, Assyria, boast over him who hews with it? That's the Lord. So the Lord is going to chop down the tree with the Assyrians. So there's going to be the stump left, chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. You see what's being prophesied here? What's being prophesied is the story that Moses prophesied in Leviticus 26, that he also prophesies in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 28 through 32. Israel has entered the land. They've broken the covenant. The Lord is going to exile them from the land, and that's all symbolized by the tree being chopped down. But then after exile, the people are going to turn, and they're going to repent, and they're going to confess their sin, and then the Lord is going to restore them. And what he's going to do in the future is he's going to redo what he did in the past. So he's going to do a new Exodus style salvation. The way that God saved Israel in the past is the way that he's going to save them in the future, but it's all going to happen at once. It's going to be this glorious eschatological restoration that's going to be replete with a new Passover and a new deliverance from slavery and a new provision of manna in the wilderness and a new provision of water from the rock and a new conquest of the land led by a new Joshua. And then once we get established in this new land of promise, we're going to have a new Davidic king and we're going to be in a new covenant and we're going to have a new and better law and everything is going to be made new. And this is what Isaiah is symbolizing by the use of this image of this tree that is chopped down. Now, I don't think Isaiah understands everything that's going to happen, but I think he's put a lot of it together, and he's poetically bringing things together, and in a very thorough way, he's using this tree imagery to communicate it. So flip over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah, I think, understands that the tree of the nation is going to be represented by the tree of the king of Israel. And I think he understands that that tree of the king is going to grow up and then be cut off on behalf of the people. So he says in Isaiah 53, verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. So that somehow this king is likened to or connected to this tree. I think that root out of dry ground, that young plant, is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He is the holy seed in the stump from Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 13, and I think Isaiah is connecting these things because he wants us to see that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is the future king from the line of David, and it fits that he would arise after the exile of the people and then be cut off, and it's no surprise to us, I don't think, when a descendant of David arises and he says to the people of Israel, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, and your branches, and a branch has to remain in the vine if it wants to bear fruit. Jesus is essentially saying, I'm the true Israel, and if you want to be connected to the true Israel, you have to be connected to me, and if you want to bear fruit, you have to remain in me the way that a branch remains in the vine. So Jesus is using this symbol that Isaiah has used that was used in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 80 and Psalm 1 and many other places also. Jeremiah uses this. Ezekiel uses this symbol. It's all over. But what it's doing is it's summarizing and interpreting the broader story and pointing forward to how that broader story is going to come to resolution. Now, before we take questions, we'll pause for questions in just a moment. I want to talk some more about patterns and typology, because these patterns and these types are also going to provide for us these guardrails. And what they're going to do is they're going to track with this prophesied and then narrated history of Israel, the way that they enter the land, break the covenant, and then experience exile followed by restoration. Now, the way I want to come at this is to show what I think is the way that David is interpreting both the promises that have been made to him about his descendant and his own experience. Okay, so in order to set this up, let me take you to Acts chapter 2, and I want to present you with a dilemma. And then I want to try to reconcile that dilemma. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching, and he says in verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, by death." Now listen to the first words of verse 25 very carefully. "For David says concerning him." Okay? David says concerning him. Oh, wait a minute. Sounds like David's saying concerning himself, doesn't it? But Peter has said, David says concerning him. And then David starts speaking and he says, "I." What's going on here? Here's the reconciliation that I would propose. Look down at verse 30. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the cross, of the Christ." Okay? Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. So David is, he's a prophet, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's also informed by prophecies. And in particular, what David knows is, the Lord says, "I'm going to raise up your seed after you, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David knows that. Now, I think David also knows that there have been these parallels between previous figures in Israel's history. Parallels, we've suggested some between Adam and Noah, and between Noah and Moses. We could point to other parallels between Joseph and Moses. They're both Israelites in a foreign court who are exalted, and then they wind up working deliverance for the people of Israel. We could point to other parallels between the way that righteous Abel is persecuted by wicked Cain, righteous Isaac persecuted by wicked Ishmael, righteous Jacob persecuted by wicked Esau, and righteous Joseph persecuted by his wicked brothers, righteous Moses persecuted by the wicked nation of Israel. All these parallels. Now, David knows about these parallels, and he's thinking, I think, the prophets are indicating that God is going to save in the future the way that he saved in the past, and God has promised to me a descendant. And when I look at my life, I think David says, I see similarities between myself and Moses and myself and Joseph and myself and these other figures. So probably when God raises up my descendant, there are going to be similarities in the patterns. So I submit to you that David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to set one of his descendants on the throne, means something like this. David understands that the pattern of his experience is going to be repeated and fulfilled in the experience of the promised seed who's going to come from him. So that Peter can say, David says concerning him, because when David talks about himself, I think that David knows this is going to apply to his descendant. You with me? So that David describes his own life, consciously aware of the fact that the patterns that he is reenacting are going to be reenacted and fulfilled in the life of his descendant. That's what I'm suggesting to you. Okay, now look at Psalm 2, where I think we have some evidence for this. Psalm 2 is not directly attributed to David, but in Acts 4, when the members of the early church begin to pray, they attribute Psalm 2 to David. They say, you know, "You said by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David," and then they start quoting, "The nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain, the kings of the," you know, they start quoting Psalm 2. So I'm going to take it that David wrote Psalm 2 because that's who it's attributed to in Acts 4. Look at what he says in verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, the Lord didn't say that to David. The Lord said that about David's descendant. So it seems to me that David, it's as though he's adopting the persona of the promised one. And he's describing his own experience, expecting that to be fulfilled in the experience of the promised one. Because the nations raged against David too, didn't they? His Saul persecuted him, an Israelite, and then the Philistines were against him, and the other nations around him were against him. So David is experiencing the very things that he's now, it seems, projecting in the first person onto the experience of the promised seed who's going to reign. What's happening here, I think, is the pattern of David's experience, which has been repeated from the experience of earlier figures, is being projected forward as the type of thing that happens to God's representative. This is the type of thing that happens in the experience of the life of the one whom God is going to use to save his people. And then he goes on speaking this way. This, I think, explains, you know, if you look at Psalm 16, you could think to yourself, well, this doesn't look like a statement about resurrection the way that Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2. It just looks like David is confronting some enemies and he's confident the Lord is going to deliver him. And I think we can respond, well, David says concerning him, David describes his own historical experience with some enemies, but he understands and he knows that this is going to apply in a deeper and fuller way. And I think it's possible that David could have conceptualized, the fulfillment of this pattern of the righteous sufferer, the person who's obeying God and doing what God commanded, and he's being opposed by enemy nations and enemies within Israel. That pattern of the righteous sufferer that I've lived out, that Joseph lived out, that Moses lived out, that pattern is going to be fulfilled with somebody being struck dead, and then God is going to raise them from the dead. I think that's entirely possible for David to think that. So we've got symbols, we've got patterns, we've got types. Now let me bring in the pattern of the Exodus from Egypt, which is, I cannot overstate the importance of this pattern. And what I'm doing here is I'm gonna bring together the pattern of the righteous sufferer, that's David, with the pattern of the Exodus from Egypt. Because the pattern of the Exodus from Egypt is the definitive, schematic way in which God, it's the moment when God saved his people, and it comes to be seen as the way that God saves his people. And because it's the way God saved his people, I don't know if there's anything like this in your life, but in my own experience, there are these definitive things that have happened to me, and I interpret my present, the present things that are happening to me, and I interpret the future in light of these definitive moments in my life. These things inform everything. That it's like they've been impressed upon my mind, and my mind filters everything through these things that have happened to me. I suggest to you that that's the way the Exodus from Egypt functioned in David's mind. It was impressed upon his mind. He read his own personal experience through the Exodus from Egypt, and then he projects the Exodus from Egypt forward. This is the way the prophets operate. So look with me at Psalm 18. We read here, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of the song, this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies, and from the hand of Saul. That's what David's talking about. David's talking about the Lord rescuing him from all his enemies and from Saul. Now, you and I, not being prophets, not being inspired by the Holy Spirit, not being poets like David was, if we were going to talk about the Lord rescuing us from our enemies and from Saul, we would probably sound like the book of Samuel. Saul was throwing spears at me. Saul was chasing me with his 3,000 men. And then when I went over to Gath, Achish came after me. He wanted to seize me. And then the nations rose up against me. This is the way we would talk. Look at what David says. He starts out in verses 1 through 3 talking about how he loves the Lord. The Lord's his rock. He calls upon the Lord. And then he describes the enemies and Saul in verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents, what's a torrent? What makes a torrent? Water. Yeah, the enemies, it's water imagery. It's flood imagery. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol. These guys represent death. They're emissaries of death. They're against God. They're against God's anointed. They're against God's kingdom. They're for death. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress from Saul and his enemies, who are poetically presented in this way, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Now, we could go back and we could look at Exodus chapter 19, and we would see that when God brought Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, there was an earthquake, and God came down on the mountain, and there was fire on the mountain, and there was thick smoke on the mountain, and there were flashes of lightning, and there were trumpet blasts, and then God spoke to Israel out of the fire that was on top of the mountain. David describes God going into action on his behalf against his enemy, Saul and the other nations, as though God has done for David his own personal exodus from Egypt and covenant at Mount Sinai. Look at verse 7. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. David is using all the imagery of Exodus chapter 19. Look down at verse 13. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Now, before I read verse 15, let me read you Exodus chapter 15, verse 8. As they're celebrating the crossing of the Red Sea, they say in Exodus 15, 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Psalm 18, verse 15. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Exact quote of Exodus 15, verse 8. It's as though David is saying, in terms of its theological significance, the covenant that God made with me in 2 Samuel 7 is on level with, if not more important than, the covenant that God made with Israel at Exodus 19. And the way that God delivered me from Saul and all my enemies is the way that God delivered Israel from Egypt when he broke the yoke of Pharaoh and brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground. In theological terms and in the way that I'm going to poetically describe the way that God saved me, David is saying this is the way he did it. And then do you remember Exodus chapter 2 when Pharaoh's daughter goes to name Moses? It says, she named him Moses because I drew him out of the waters. Look at Psalm 18, verse 16. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. It's like David is saying, the role that I play in God's purposes is on level with and similar to the role that Moses played in God's purposes. And the way that God saved Moses is the way that God has saved me. The way that God saved Israel at the Exodus is the way that God saved me. This is profoundly significant because, you know, Jesus was crucified, right? They nailed him to a cross. Well, how is that described in the New Testament? It's described, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Now, why is he talking about the Passover? He's talking about the Passover because the way that God saved his people at the Exodus is the way that God's people interpret God delivering them, David in this case, in their own lives, and the way that God's people expect God to deliver them in the future. That's what's happening. And to see this, I'll just take you to one text, and then we'll pause for some questions and discussion. Look at Jeremiah chapter 16. Where we see the storyline and the symbols and the patterns and the typology all come together. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 16, verse 12, because you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land. Jeremiah is just saying what Moses said. You've broken the covenant. I'm kicking you out of the land. Into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there, in exile, you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, why do they say that? Why do they say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt? Because this is the way the Lord designated himself. Exodus chapter 20, when God starts speaking from on top of Mount Sinai, what's he say? I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So when they refer to the Lord, Yahweh is the one who brought us up out of Egypt. And now Jeremiah is saying, days are coming when it will no longer be said, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. This implies a parallelism. The sojourn in Egypt is analogous to and parallel with the exile to Babylon. The exodus from Egypt anticipates and will be, in a sense, initially fulfilled in the return from exile to Babylon. Okay, so those two things are set in parallel. And Jeremiah is saying, when God does this new exodus salvation, it's going to eclipse the exodus from Egypt in significance. And ultimately, this is fulfilled in what Jesus has done, because we don't identify the Lord as the God who brought Israel out of Egypt, do we? No, we identify the Lord as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We identify the Lord as the God who mercifully put Christ forward as a sacrifice of propitiation for our redemption. Now, let me circle back for just a moment to these questions of worldview and story and identity. Some people find their identity in the school that they went to, or the city that they grew up in, or perhaps their nationality. George Orwell, in one of his writings, talks about how at the elite private schools that he went to, there was this enculturation that happened to the students at this school, and this snobbishness that just became built into them, and it was encapsulated in the assertion that the lower classes smell. That was just, those were the sensibilities, the sense of identity, the idea of who I am that he had brought into himself. This was who he was. Well, for us, our story is the Bible's meta-narrative. And we need to so soak ourselves in these stories and in these realities that our story becomes, I was a slave to sin, and the Lamb, the Passover, was slain, and his blood covered me and protected me from the avenging angel and cleansed me from my sin and liberated me. And that's my identity. My identity, remember, you know, that you Gentiles were once strangers and aliens and so forth. My identity is not, I'm a graduate of Southern Seminary, which is the Princeton of the Southern Baptist Convention. No, my identity is not, well, I have a PhD. My identity is not, I have a Master's of Divinity. No, my identity is not, my identity is, I'm a Gentile who was a stranger and alien and who was one who descended from Israel, and God mercifully included me on this new Exodus salvation that God has accomplished. And my story is not that something distinctive about me, whether it's me identifying with the Gospel Coalition or me identifying with Nine Marks or me identifying with Tim Keller or me identifying with Acts 29 or whatever. My identity is not that my associations are gonna make it so that I'm attractive to people that I want to draw to my church. You know what that is? That's, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. My identity is, I'm a liberated slave. I'm an alien Gentile who descends ultimately from Adam, and this is going to transform the way that I think about who I'm connected to, who I'm like, and who I want to have drawn to the church. And it's tremendously significant, I think, in view of the way that our culture is so confused on identity issues and on all of the background issues that play into what's happening in our culture right now. And I'm talking about shootings in recent days, and I'm talking about the way that we respond to these things. I wanna say when I stand next to Curtis Vaughn or another brother, I wanna say, this is my brother. We're both seed of the woman. We're both aligned with the right cause. We're aligned with the promises of God, and we're both living for the same kingdom. We're both hoping for the same ultimate objection, the restoration of the creation and the new heavens and new earth. And we both have the same vision of the good life, which is described in the blessings of the covenant in places like Psalm 128 and Psalm 1 and John 17:3, and on and on and on we could go. So we need this not only in our heads in these rational arguments, we need this in our hearts and in these instinctive reactions to things that happen.